He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Will you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7, please? We're glad you could be here to worship with us today. Glad you could be watching. I have the privilege today of proclaiming God's word to you. That is an amazing privilege. And as I do that, my goal is to remind us once again of this amazing mercy, the goodness, the grace and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ in saving us from the Father's righteous wrath toward us, toward our sin, and doing so by living again for our righteousness, dying for our sin, rising for our eternal life. It just cannot be said enough. He's such an amazing God. But today we're in John chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 25 through 31, not a very long passage. John chapter 7, verses 25 through 31, and I'll just begin by reading this for us. It says, "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ?' Verse 27, 'However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from.' Then Jesus cried out, as he taught in the temple, saying, 'You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me.' Verse 30, 'Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him, and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these, which this man has done?" Right? Now, in our study here, we've just seen the Lord Jesus during this week-long feast, Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. He arrived secretly, right, in the middle of the week. Remember, his brothers tried to get him to come, to go early, to go at the beginning of the week, and to reveal himself to everybody so they could see if he truly was the Messiah. You know, they wanted to see if the religious rulers would accept him. Then they would more than likely think about it anyway. But he arrives secretly in the middle of the week, and he does so for a reason, obviously, so as to not prematurely enter into a confrontation with these Jews who are seeking to kill him. And despite the threat of hostility, okay, despite the threat of hostility, he faithfully fulfills the Father's sovereign will by entering into the temple so as to teach, right? To proclaim the truth of Scripture. And in his teaching, he gives his listeners five reasons for why they should accept the claims he made about himself. And we looked at these last time, but we'll just briefly go through them quickly. First, he says they should believe and accept his claim to be the bread of life, the one who was sent from the Father, come down from heaven. Because, number one, his teaching came from God the Father, and by his own authority, right? It wasn't based upon what some other religious ruler, other rabbi, may have previously written or said. That was the first reason. The second reason, he said they should have believed his claims about himself because his knowledge and his teachings could and can be confirmed. They can be confirmed. In other words, those who are in Christ and who know and desire to do God's will, right, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit and his testimony to their spirit, they will know whether or not what is being taught, and in this case, what Jesus taught, they will know whether it is truly of God or not. That was the second reason, right? That it's that internal evidence. And we talked a little bit about the external evidence as well, the evidence of a transformed life. And again, as one commentary put it, God's truth is self-authenticating through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Right? The third reason Jesus gives as to why his listeners should believe the claims he made about himself was because his actions, right, everything he did, demonstrated his selflessness, demonstrated his humble submission to the Father and his divine, good, and perfect will. Right? Remember, Jesus, his whole goal was to bring glory and honor to him, not to himself, but rather to the Father, the one who sent him. The fourth reason Jesus tells his listeners why they should believe his claims. And by the way, his listeners were composed of both the people and those Jews who wanted to kill him. But the fourth reason was the impact or the effect that his words had on the world, the wicked world. In other words, how the fallen wicked world responded to him and to his teachings, right? They wanted to kill him. That was evidence that he was not of the world, but rather he had come down from the Father above. And again, if he was of the world, they would not have hated him as much because the world loves its own. Right? And then finally, Jesus says they should believe who he is, that he is who he claims to be because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Right? Lord of the Sabbath. And then at that time, if you remember, how he was rebuking those religious rulers. Man, that you just picture how angry that made them. And he's rebuking them in front of the people, and he affirms the fact that that he is the Lord of the Sabbath by pointing out their hypocrisy with regards to the breaking of the Sabbath rules, their own Sabbath rules, when they would circumcise on the Sabbath. And he said, well, he made a whole man clean. I made a whole man clean on the Sabbath, right? We're referring to the lame man being healed by the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. So basically he said, hey, you so-called religious rulers, you are hypocrites. You're hypocrites. If ceremonial cleansing of one part of the body is allowed, that being circumcision, then shouldn't the healing of the whole body also be allowed on the Sabbath? Right? So basically he told them that they shouldn't self-righteously judge him based upon their own preconceived misconceptions about who he is. Instead, they should closely examine the reasons that he gave. And if they did, they would find out that he truly was who he claimed to be, right? So that was just a little review of what's going on here in the middle of this feast, this Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Now, let's look at verse 25. We're going to see how the crowd responds to his teaching here. And we'll look at verses 25 and 26 to begin with. John 7, 25 and 26 says, now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? Right? That this is this a Messiah? Right? The people are confused here. Right? They're confused about who Jesus is because he had just been confronted in the temple by these religious rulers, and in that confrontation, he embarrasses them. He embarrasses them by pointing out their blatant hypocrisy and knowing the threat to his life. Knowing that the rulers wanted to kill him, the people are amazed. They're surprised at both his boldness in proclaiming that he was actually the Christ, and they're surprised that the authorities weren't arresting him. What's going on here? Right? And the fact that they were wondering if his claims were true, questioning who he was, that showed that they had yet to form an opinion, a firm opinion or conviction about who he was. Now, why didn't they arrest him at that time? Think about that. Why didn't they arrest him at that time? Well, from the human standpoint, these religious rulers in the temple in front of all these people, they may have, first of all, they may have feared a riot, right? Believing that the people were fond of Jesus, or they maybe were afraid to debate him or say anything to him, fearing that, okay, he's gonna embarrass us. We're going to lose the debate with him. And it says in verse 26, they said nothing to him. They didn't say anything. They just sat there and took it. Now, in verse 27, we once again see John, right? He's our author. He's reiterating this truth that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the Savior of all who will repent and believe. And this time, he does so by focusing on where Jesus came from. Right? And he writes that the people continued on here in verse 27. However, right, the people are talking, however, we know where this man is from, right, speaking of Jesus. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Right? Now, why did they say this? Well, because of wrong tradition or wrong interpretation of Scripture. Right? The Jews thought that the Messiah would come on the scene suddenly. Not that he would be born and grow up as a human being and then come on the scene. They thought it would be suddenly, right? They thought that no one would know where he was from, right? And that tradition came from wrong interpretation of verses such as Malachi 3:1, for example, where in the beginning of that verse it says this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And then Isaiah 53:8 was another passage that they may have had the wrong interpretation of, where the question about the Messiah is asked, who will declare his generation? In other words, their interpretation was that no one would know when he would come or in what generation he would come. Right? It would be a sudden arrival, right? So when the people looked at Jesus, they're saying, wait a minute, this can't be the Messiah. This can't be the Christ, can it? I mean, we know where he comes from. But the authorities aren't arresting him for claiming to be the Messiah, so we're confused. And by the way, the only information in Scripture concerning the Messiah's birthplace, does anybody know where that's found? Two places. First, Micah 5:2, and then Matthew 2:6, right, where both say that Bethlehem, right, in the land of Judea, or Judah, and that is where the Messiah will come out of, right? So the truth is here that the people believed the Messiah's identity wouldn't be known until he suddenly came on the scene to deliver the people from Israel, his people Israel. But that's not the way it was, right? That's not the way it was. Jesus Christ was known, and he was known to be from Nazareth, right? So they're like, well, he can't be the Messiah, but they're not arresting him, right? Look at verses 28 and 29 here. Verse 28, then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple. In other words, he raised his voice for all to hear, saying, you both know me and know where I am from. Now, this is either sarcasm or he's pointing out the fact that they did know him in the earthly sense, the superficial sense, or it's both. Right? It's like he's saying, so you think you know me? Right? You think you know me? And then he makes this point, right? A point that's contrary to what they believed. He says, you both know me and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself. But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Right? Just imagine what's going on in in the people's minds. What are they thinking here? But what is going on in those Jewish authorities in their mind? They know what he's talking about, claiming to be from God. And he says, you both know me. I know God. You don't. Right? Jesus says, I know him. Speaking of the Father. The word for know here is eido, E-I-D-O. It means to be aware of, to grasp the truth of, or to mentally perceive, or to understand. So, in other words, Jesus, he knew the Father intimately. That's what he's saying here. I know him intimately because I came from the Father. And the word from here means para, or is para, and it means from close beside. It's stressing nearness and implying this intimate participation with. Right? So Jesus is making the point that even if they knew him in the earthly sense, they did not know him in the spiritual sense. They didn't understand who he truly was, which means they didn't truly know God. Right? The very God they claimed to worship and serve. And their rejection of Christ was evidence of that spiritual bankruptcy. Right? In other words, they weren't saved. They weren't of God. They could not be saved until the Holy Spirit of God would do his divine work of regenerating their spiritually dead souls, giving them life and the overwhelming desire to repent and believe on Christ for forgiveness and eternal life. So they were not of God. Look at verse 30. It says, therefore they, the Jewish authorities, this is what we're talking about, therefore they sought to take him. But no one laid a hand on him. Why? It says, because his hour had not yet come. What hour are we talking about here? Well, the hour of the Father's sovereign choosing, where Jesus would be arrested, he would be tried and falsely convicted, beaten and tortured to death on a cruel cross. That hour had not yet come, so they were not allowed to lay hands on him. And again, folks, this truth of God's divine sovereignty is so very important. And you know what? It's applicable to us today. Right? Scripture clearly states that man plans his ways, but it is the sovereign God who directs his steps. Proverbs 16:9. And Jeremiah 10:23 says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks. It is not in man to direct his own steps. In other words, man is incapable. It's not in him. He is incapable of appropriately guiding his own life. Yet we try to do that, don't we? Man tries to be his own God, his own guidance. No, man needs God. He needs guidance from the one who has a sovereign, good, and perfect plan. And that plan for each and every man, woman, and child has been predetermined or declared from eternity past. Right? And again, absolutely nothing happens apart from God's perfect plan. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. And in this world of uncertainty, we must embrace that fact. We must embrace the fact that we are not omniscient, we are not almighty, we are not sovereign. Only God is. Only God has a divine sovereign timetable, which applies to our life just as it did to Jesus' life. Therefore, right? And hear this, therefore, this is important, we must constantly be seeking His will by worshipful prayer in the diligent study of His Word. Constantly seeking His guidance. And no matter what we are going through, no matter what we are facing in life, we can rest in the truth of His sovereignty and His omnipotence and His love for us. Verse 31. And many of the people, it says, many of the people believed in him. Many believed. Notice it didn't say all, right? Many of the people believed in him. In other words, there were some in the crowd who still wanted to seize Jesus and to kill him. But there was a remnant. There was a remnant chosen by God who did not want that. And that remnant was made up of genuine believers who, as John 6:45 says, they were taught of God and who had heard and learned from the Father. Right? According to our Lord, those are the only ones, those who are taught of God and who have learned from the Father, according to Him, those are the only ones who can and will come to Him for forgiveness and eternal life. I saw a post on Facebook of a Charles Spurgeon quote. I wrote it down. I really like this. He said, "You do not know who the elect are, and you do not know whose heart will be broken by the divine hammer of truth. But it is your responsibility to use the divine hammer on the hard heart. And as the gospel is preached, it will attract to itself by its own power through the Holy Spirit those whom God has ordained unto eternal life." Right? And the point is, it is the Holy Spirit that takes the gospel and uses it to save the lost soul. And this is another great applicable reminder for how the Lord works here. Because He uses the weak and elemental things of this world to confound the wise. He uses us as true followers of Christ, as believers. Those who understand that we're sinners, that we are unworthy in and of ourselves. He uses us, the weak and elemental things, the remnant, a faithful people to accomplish His will in a way that ensures that He will receive all the glory and the honor and the praise as He uses us to share the gospel. Are we sharing the gospel with people? The people question still in verse 31. Would the Messiah do more signs than this? The answer to that is no, obviously. The Messiah would not do more signs than what Jesus did and would do. Why? Because Jesus was and is the Messiah. He is the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the bread of life which fully satisfies the soul that truly hungers for salvation and righteousness. He is the only thirst-quenching living water that cleanses the heart from sin. And if anyone anywhere desires to avoid the Father's holy and just wrath toward their sin, toward them, they must repent and surrender wholeheartedly to Christ, the one and only Messiah. And if anyone anywhere desires to do that, they must, number one, humble themselves, acknowledging that they are sinners and God is holy and perfectly righteous and that they have offended Him and have accrued the penalty of eternal death and judgment. And number two, they must deny themselves. In other words, they must recognize that the Father's will is good and perfect, meaning they must submit to Him. And third, they must obey Him and His will. They must repent and believe, right? Jesus Christ made what to the unbeliever might seem like some very serious, seriously outlandish claims about Himself, but every one of those claims, again, was true. He and He alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. That's the gospel, right? You know, in these times, we go around and we claim to love people. We claim to care about them, which is why we say things like, well, we're willing to take precautions to protect them. And we understand that in the time that we're living, the situations. But let us never forget that all the precautions in the world cannot protect or shield the sinner from eternal damnation in hell. That protection, that deliverance, that forgiveness comes only as we, true followers of Christ, show our love first for our Lord and then for others by sharing the good news of the gospel with them. And then trusting that God's Holy Spirit will do His life-giving work in their heart. Right? Folks, true love for others. It's more than just washing our hands. You think about the times we live in. True love for others is more than washing our hands or using hand sanitizer or keeping our distance from people or wearing some kind of protective gear, not coughing or sneezing in other people's mouths or anything, right? True love is more than that. That's common sense. That's courtesy, which is encouraged, right? That is encouraged. But true godly love, we must remember, is sharing the good news. The good news that they can be forgiven. And that God is calling upon them to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If we truly love people and care about them, that's what we should be doing. That should be the number one priority. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You again for Your word. We understand, Lord, that You have given us as Your people, as Your children, those whom You have saved. We praise You for that. We understand that You've given us this command to be the mouthpiece, to be Your mouthpiece, to share the gospel with people, to share this good news. And we understand, Lord, that we're in a time now, especially where being near people is being discouraged. Father, help us to put of number one importance. Help us to share the gospel with people. To risk, if we can use that term, to risk it all for you and for that person so that they can know you and spend eternity with you as we will. We thank you so much for the opportunities that we have to live for you. Lord, help us to take advantage of the opportunities to actually share, verbally share the gospel with them. That's why you've given us these voices. And you've given us hearts that love you and desire to honor you and glorify you, to worship you by our obedience. Thank you so much again for who you are, what you've done for us, the blessings you've given to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.